on that. The reason that we do that is so that it's all out in the open and everybody can take a look at it. If you have any questions with that, you can ask me, or much better, you can ask Sylvia. So thank you very much for all that you do throughout the whole year. Thank you, everybody. Yep. Okay. Ruth. Ruth. Ruth 3. Ruth 3. We're in verse 7. Naomi has just given... Oh, yeah. Kids can hit the bricks. Naomi's given a plan that is not a great plan. And that's what we talked about all last week. All the problems with the plan that she had. Her plan was for Ruth to get all, I believe the saying was, gussied up back in the day. She got all gussied up and climbed in the covers with Boaz, and that's where we are. So, verse 7, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet, with the exclamation point. And there was a woman there. Who are you? He asked. I'm your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer, or a goel, if you remember, kinsman redeemer of our family. What she did was an act of total submission. It was as a humble servant. She was completely trusting in the goodness of Boaz, of her kinsman redeemer. She essentially what she's saying is, I respect you, I trust you, and I put my fate in your hands. This, you just got to appreciate this. This was a situation that had all the potential for disaster. What if Boaz was not the kind of guy that we know him to be? Because you never know. He had all the ability to mistreat her in any way, in all kinds of ways. This was such a dangerous thing for her to do. A guy named Clark says, had not Boaz been a person of extraordinary piety, prudence, and continence, this experiment might have been fatal to Ruth. If he wasn't the guy he was, this could have gone bad in so many ways. For Naomi to give this kind of suspect plan, she must have known all about this guy. She must have known everything. Or she was putting Ruth in huge danger. Probably both. You know what I mean? But there comes a time where we have to trust, where we have to take our hands off and trust. Now, so they know what kind of man he was. I have a quote coming up. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He was one to whom Ruth could confidently submit. David Guzik, now soak this one up. This one's going to sting a little, I promise. David Guzik said, in the marriage relationship, many husbands wish they had a wife who submitted to them the way Ruth is being told to here. But do they provide the kind of godly leadership, care, and concern that Boaz showed toward Ruth and others? In the marriage relationship, many wives wish they had a husband who loved, cared, and treated them the way Boaz did towards Ruth. But do they show the same kind of humble submission and respect Ruth showed to Boaz? Some of this stuff, man, some of it just takes you apart. And the cool, like we always talk about, the cool thing about the Bible is it takes you apart, it opens you up and takes a look inside and rearranges everything and then heals you up. That's the beauty of the scriptures. So it's really, really easy to point to the other in all the relationships. Genesis, and this all comes back. Everything starts in Genesis 1 through 3. We could talk about Genesis 1 through 3 forever. Maybe we will. Genesis 3, and he said, who told... I find this one of the saddest verses in the Bible. God comes, and he's looking for Adam, and Adam hid. And then he says, he finds him, and Adam says, I hid because I was naked. And the saddest line is, Who told you that you were naked? Can you just hear the broken heart? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, That woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent. It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Nobody at any point here goes, I'm so sorry. Who knows how the story goes? If one of them, if he says, who told you were naked? Did you eat from that tree? And Adam goes, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I wish I wouldn't have. I didn't stop it. I stood by. I let it happen. I was right there. You gave me the instructions and I didn't pay attention. I did pay attention, but I was too passive. Who knows how the story goes from there? But instead he says, that woman. And not only is it her fault, it's your fault for putting her with me. The woman you put with me. It's blame. It's blame, and it's one of the very, very earliest sins. It is the easiest path to avoidance. Most attempts to hide that we hide. And you see how it came from here. He was naked, and the naked did mean without clothes, but it also meant transparent, open, the way that we're an open book, the way that we are with each other. We are just who we are. But then that wasn't okay anymore. So putting the clothes on was really symbolic of hiding, of wanting to not be open, to not be all of who he was. So most attempts to hide most often take the form of blame. It's always somebody else's fault. And even in the craziest thing, the most offensive thing, is it's your fault. You know when somebody says sorry, like you get your feelings hurt or you get offended or somebody does something horrible to you, and then you get upset about it, and then they say, I'm really sorry that you got hurt, that you are offended. Now it's your fault. Now it's your fault that you're offended. It's not my fault. I'm really sorry that you didn't like that. That's no responsibility. It's just another finger pointing at somebody else. And it never leads anywhere. My new favorite saying comes from my man right here who says, there's no path forward. In blame, there's no path forward. We just stay where we are because nothing can happen when there's hiding. When there's hiding happening. Nothing can happen there. We don't grow. We just stay stuck forever. But there's no way forward. When we're blaming, when we're pointing at someone else, there's no way forward. Five love languages have this the idea behind them is that we love each other in the way we understand. Like if I'm speaking a different language from you are, from what you're speaking, we can't understand each other. And that happens with love as well. I could be giving you gifts, telling you how much I love you through a gift, but you don't speak gifts. You just want me to hold your hand, right? We're missing. Instead, I feel totally unloved. But the other person is actually doing a great job of loving in their language. I just don't understand it. But the point of it is somebody's got to start. You love first, and then you receive. That's the point of the love languages. We learn them so that we can love in their language. It's going in their direction, right? Now, so we love first, and then we receive. And then that is counter to the idea of she isn't submitting to me. She isn't respecting to me. She isn't letting me lead. And then we go back to David Guzik who says, well, do they provide the kind of godly leadership, care, and concern that Boaz showed toward Ruth and the others? Or how about, well, he isn't loving or caring or honoring or cherishing me. Well, do they show the same kind of humble submission and respect Ruth showed to Boaz? Now, it takes two. It takes two to love well. The zimzum, we know about the zimzum. It's that space between us where we're loving, we're giving and we're receiving, and that air is smoothly transferring, and it just makes this really nice circle. It takes two for that, but, it always starts with one. It always starts with one. It's got to start somewhere, and a really, really good place to start is me. Know what I mean? If we take the posture that it's got to start with one, and that's going to be you, that's no way to start a conversation. That's no way to start a conversation. And every time I say it, I know you guys listen to Kanye West, and there's a line in a song where he says, it's a pretty bad way to start. They said this is an abomination of Obama's nation. It's a pretty bad way to start a conversation. And I think of that all the time. So that's the thing. If, okay, we're going to love each other, you first. Doesn't work out. It's not going to go that way. Requires constant examination, personal responsibility, and humility. And now this is where it's going to hurt. It requires us laying down our need to be right, our need to win, our need for them to understand, our need for them to acknowledge and to appreciate and to see how selfless we are. To see how much I've been giving to you. We've got to put that down. Love is a really, really, really dangerous proposition because it involves you giving up you and your ego and the altar that we've built to ourselves. So, here's the aside, and Sylvia kind of pointed to it when we were talking about the money. If we do the first for the second, if you're putting money in the orange box so that, because there is that kind of theology that happens in TV preachers a lot nowadays that says, if you give, it's coming back to you. So if I'm giving so that it comes back to me, you've missed a point. We've missed a point. If, here's a very real life example. I'm a physical touch, going back to the love languages, five love languages. I'm a physical touch. My wife is an acts of service. So that's how she does things, and that's the way that I can love her best. If I'm washing the dishes so that I can get some more hugs, I've missed a point. I've missed the point of the whole book. It's got to start with loving her because I love her. And I want her to be full. It's not because I'm going to get something. When that happens, that's a selfish agenda. That is a vending machine relationship. That is what we can call transactionalism. And I can tell you almost certainly, in almost 100% of the time, they know what you're doing. And it doesn't count. It doesn't count at all. So, moving on. Yeah, that got off on the wrong foot. These last three have been something. We're going to have a rah-rah message. Easter's coming. Okay. Spread the corner of your garment over me. That's what she says. Spread the corner of your garment over me. That is a culturally relevant way to say, I am a widow. Take me as your wife. That's what she's saying. Morris says the spreading of a skirt over a widow as a way of claiming her as a wife is attested among Arabs of early days. And another guy that I can't pronounce his name says it still exists among some modern Arabs. And Clark says, even to the present day, when a Jew marries a woman, he throws the skirt or end of his talith over her to signify that he has taken her under his protection. Now, here's the cool thing. And this is another arrow, another one of those neon arrows that are pointing somewhere in every word of the Bible. God uses the exact same terminology in relation to Israel. In Ezekiel 16:8, I spread my wing over you and cover your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, said the Lord God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? That's a far cry from, well, let's get married and see how it works. We'll give it a shot. It makes sense because we can get the tax break. Right? Well, we don't want to pay two rents. Right? This is a far, far different idea than that. Okay. So, Naomi gives this advice. And if you ask me, it's garbage advice. Okay? But she gave it all the same. And Ruth took it. Took the advice, listened, and followed it. Now, here's where we're going to get into some things. And I got to warn you. I'm dealing with all kinds of stuff today, and my head is going, yes. What? Just one of them. I'm something. So, let's keep it together here. Okay, folks? You have heard me say, you've probably, certainly personally, if you have a personal conversation with me, but probably up here, I believe I've said on more than one occasion, nobody cares what you have to say, right? We've heard that before. That comes from me because people will do what people will do. Okay? You with me so far? Probably not. Hopefully not. We are usually, and by usually I mean all the time, looking for affirmation. Looking for someone to tell us that what we're doing all the time is right. And if we don't, we move on. We move on. There's anger. There's guilt. We move on. That's where kind of the idea of church shopping comes from and why people are so transient. We think we need to find a place that lines up with exactly how we feel. And if it doesn't, If part of it doesn't line up with how we're living, we're down the road. We're down the road. But there's a really, really, really good chance that maybe it's us that needs to do the moving to the gospel. Instead of trying to make the churches, trying to make the Bible, trying to make everything fit our lifestyle, maybe we should make our lifestyle fit the Bible. Now, as I'm saying that, I'm thinking about 5 seconds ago, I just said, there's a theology that TV preachers use that tells you if you give something, you'll get it all back. Sometimes things that churches say aren't biblical. Sometimes you gotta move down the road. It involves wisdom. It involves spending time with the Holy Spirit. It involves being led. It involves guidance. Right? It involves wisdom. But oftentimes, we want validation. We want affirmation. We want your yes. We want permission to continue exactly as we are going. This comes from a fundamental misunderstanding of the word judgment. Fundamental. Fundamental. Any question? Accountability or correction is seen as judgment and is viewed as an attack in our culture right now. Would you agree? Any kind of disagreement is judgment, and we immediately say, don't you judge me. Don't judge me, and then we take it down the road. We've decided other things. We've decided the person's motivation and that their motivation is to put us in that little tiny box that we're talking about. When maybe it's not that at all. Maybe it's actually the definition of love. Yeah, thanks, brother. All right. I say this. Nobody cares what you have to say. And I don't think I really mean that. But I say it because I think that I'm learning it. Because in this wisdom, we release the response. We release the need to fix. We release the need to save, which was never our responsibility in the first place. Did we learn nothing from all the neon signs on churches that say, Jesus saves? We're not the saver. Chad's not saving anybody. Randy's not saving anybody. Jesus saves. We are releasing our need to control no matter how well-intentioned we are. It is a form of control, and control is the opposite of love. So, we learn this. We learn that people don't often care what we have to say so that we can release our expectations, so that we can release their response and we are free to love them. But, you know there's a but coming. Isn't that fun? But sometimes we have to. Sometimes we have to speak. Sometimes we are prompted. Sometimes we are led by that same Holy Spirit. Sometimes you'll never sleep again if you don't. Has anybody ever been there where you gotta say something? You don't want to, but you know that you have to, or you're never going to get a second of peace for the rest of your life. And in that case, we have to make absolutely sure it's not ego-driven. We have to make absolutely sure it's not about us being right. We have to be absolutely sure it's not about us at all. More like we're a conduit for the information. We're a conduit for the information to someone we love. A couple of weeks ago, I was writing, these messages are weeks in advance. And right about the time I was in the middle of this message, I almost, responded to a post on Facebook that I didn't like. Almost. And then I sat down, I started to write it. And then I remembered because the truth was, I do this like I type with two hands. I don't. It would have been 100% about me. My response was absolutely about me. It was absolutely about the fight, which is what was going to happen. I would have responded, and then we would have had a big fight in public. And the worst thing is, you probably all would have known that it was about me. Probably you would have went, that doesn't sound like Angel at all, because I use her Facebook account. So you would have said, that doesn't sound like Angel at all. It sounds like Chad, and Chad's a jerk. That's what would have happened. You wouldn't have said, you know, I think Chad's right. You would have said, you know, I think that Chad's a jerk. What a son of a gun. It would have been about the fight. It wouldn't have been for them. It wouldn't have been about their growth at all. It would have been just about me giving my opinion and putting it out into the world to show that what? Even if it's right, it would have been at the expense of that person. It would have been at the expense of this relationship. It would have been at the expense of any kind of dialogue that we would ever have again. It would have been all about me. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. I could give a message on that and give it from the exact opposite point of view. Because I'm changing all the time with this. I'm learning so much all the time. Because we know in the Bible, in Proverbs, sometimes you answer a fool and sometimes you don't answer a fool in verses that directly contrast right one after the other. So, it is about wisdom, learning when to do what. That's what this is all about. But the question, the big question, first of all, before we get to the big question, I've got some Bible verses for you.
It is a church after all.
Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of harshness, of anger, of proving them wrong, of gentleness. Gentleness is what it is. 1 Timothy, the best part about my pad is I can make it bigger. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. That's not great. But the truth is, what we can learn from that is, don't just stand by. You can't just stand by all the time. James 3, might be 5:2, using a bad font. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. If someone brings him back, you got to take a shot first. You got to speak in. You got to speak out sometimes. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete what? Patience and teaching. And 2 Thessalonians 3:15, do not regard him as an enemy or dumb or misinformed or ignorant or heartless, but warn him as a brother. See, we're not called to just keep our mouths shut all the time. Sometimes you have to. Sometimes you have to. And when it is an offering. It is an offering. When you speak, it is an offering, and we just offer it up. And then we release it. This is the wisdom to all of this. Then we release it. We offer it up and then we release it. We allow them to do what they will. Free of our control, free of our manipulation, free of withholding. And all of those things come from our need for them to do what we want, for them to see it how we see, for them to actually validate us. Wow, right? Right? Deep water, man, and Ruth. Sheesh. So, here's the big question. How are we speaking into others, into the lives of our brothers and sisters? After we've done the work to discern our motivation, and it is work, because what does the Bible say? The human heart is deceitful. After we've done the work to know our motivation, to discern our motivation, then, now this is just practical advice, and this is just, we're in my living room, there's a thing called relational intelligence, right? If you start, and that person goes like this, if that person turns their back, if that person starts to get red, starts to cry, start to have all kinds of issues, sometimes crying is not so bad. Because that can mean sometimes that we've gotten our heart and that we're having it opened up by the Holy Spirit. But be smart. You don't want to hurt them. You don't want to wreck their spirits. We give what they can take. It's not about us. Remember, relational intelligence. Look, listen, pay attention. Now, there's another side of this. And this is where we're getting to. This is where we're getting to. Remember in the first one, we are people that are looking for affirmation. We are looking for people to tell us that we are right. Okay, right? Usually, that's who we are. And we can't be that way anymore. We cannot be that way anymore. We have to try to move away from this posture of looking only for affirmation, of looking only for people to tell us we are right. We have to move away from this agree with me or else ethos. Right? If you come today and I say something you don't like, don't take it down the road. Come back. Ask a question. Sit with it. Right? Just because I disagree with you doesn't mean I'm a bad guy. It doesn't even mean I'm wrong. It might. I might be. The ideas that I had 10 years ago, some of them are very different from the ones I have now. Nobody reads the same book twice. We change all the time. Not all questions Not all accountability, not all correction is attack. Some are. Right? Can we agree on that? Some of them are. Maybe a lot of them are. But some are loving care. Loving care for each other. And some of them are absolutely necessary. The point of all of this, and when we talk about idolatry, is about a hierarchy, right? We have to sit under authority. We have to sit under God's authority. We have to sit under, and we practice that by sitting under some kinds of authority. Your boss at work, right? Your parents. All of that stuff. We have to sit under authority, open to wisdom, to teaching, to correction, even discipline from trusted men and women in our lives who have our best interests in mind. And that is the key, right? Right? Trusted. Trusted. It's not about them being right. It's not about them beating you up. It's about our growth, our well-being, our lives. And you know it when it happens, right? You've been there. You've been there when it happens. There is an example. I have two examples. There's a core group here in this place. There's a core group that meets, and if I get squirrely, or if I start to take a path that is moving away from the Bible, that's what that group's for. To pull a leash back. To go, like Caesar Milan. Get back. Get back here. I know what you're doing, and I don't like it. Get back here. That's what it's for. Diane's laughing because she knows it. That's exactly how she sees it, too. The other one. Here's the other example. Last week, Angel, my wife. Can we all agree that when there are stressors pressing on us, we sometimes don't act in a way that we're really proud of all the time? I have a wife who's really, really happy to let me know when that happens. No, she's not, actually. She's not at all. And it's one of those things because I don't always respond in with grace when she says, hey, you're really acting like a jerk because of this. Which I don't remember her saying that, but I don't think I would respond to that. That's a bad way to start a conversation, too. But last week, she says, all of this stuff is happening for you, and you are responding this way, and that's not you. That's how you do that. And I sat there, and I was mad. And then I sat there for a little longer, and I said, you're right. That's true. And then, as you can probably guess, my shoulders went like this. And my eyes got all watery, and I said, I'm really sorry. We need these people in our lives. We need these people who care for us. Angel, it's not about Angel. She cares for me. She cares for me. Deeply, sometimes more than I do. Maybe all the time more than I do. That's the people that we need. That's the people that we need in our lives. When she says to me, you have standards for you, and you're, this thing that you're doing is less than that. You're settling. That's all about me, man. That's all about me. And she came to me, even though it was a really good chance I would have said, you're wrong. Get out of here. And done what I do, what I've done for 15 years. Maybe the last five have been different, I hope. Cross our fingers with that. Okay? One, how else will we learn? How else will we learn? It's really, 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 really hard to see ourselves. It's really, really easy to see the neighbor. It's really, really easy for me to see Angel's faults. It's really, really easy for me to see Randy's problems, where Randy's making mistakes. It's much, much harder for me to see mine because the first priority almost all of our first priorities is self-preservation, right? It's building and maintaining the image, the mask, and our independence. The idea of independence, right? That is what we are protecting at all costs. I can do it. Okay? Two, it is a form of idolatry. Our own need to be God is the biggest wall and obstacle to God's authority, God's acceptance, God's forgiveness, God's love. That's the problem. So, how do we take others? How do we take trusted brothers and sisters speaking into our lives? That's the toughest thing I'll say today. That is absolutely the toughest thing I'll say today. And I guess it's time that we finish because everyone's just leaving. The kids have had it. Shelby, you only come every now and again. She lives in Maryland and comes all the way here. It's the most wonderful gift when she comes, and she came with Joe today. So it's just great. Okay. And now they have to leave because I just on and on. Okay. Proverbs 6:23. I'm not done, though. It's not. I don't want to. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Proverbs 9:8-9, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Do we love the people that rebuke us? Perhaps we are not wise then. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. Proverbs 10:17, whoever heeds discipline shows the way to life. But whoever ignores correction leads others astray. Proverbs 15:31, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. Proverbs 15:32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Now, are we going to stay exactly who we are right now? Are we going to read the same book over and over and over and over and over until we die? Or are we going to grow? Are we going to take guidance? Or are we going to protect the altars that we've built to ourselves and our fears? That's what built those altars. Those are the bricks. Our fears are the bricks we use to build our altars to ourselves. Who are we going to be? You don't even know the significance of Boaz's question to Ruth. Who are you? That's the biggest question in the scripture, and it happens over and over and over. Everybody knows the story of Jacob. The first time his father says to him, who is it? And he says, it's Esau. Right? That's how Jacob's story starts. It's Esau. He lies. He doesn't know who he is. Doesn't matter. Everything goes bad for him. Kind of. Then he wrestles. He wrestles with God. And then he says, I'm not leaving till you bless me. And he says, who are you? What's your name? And he says, it's Jacob. That's a big moment. That's a really, really, really big moment. All significant journeys of discovery begin with the same question. What is your name? Everybody's seen Captain Marvel, right? The best part of the movie is when they're in the thing and she says, you don't know who I am, I don't know who I am, and Maria Rambo, her best friend, says, you're Carol Danvers. And I can't even keep it together right now. Because that moment is the thing that changes everything. When we find out who we are, when we can answer that, the question, who are you? Over and over and over and over and over in the scriptures demand an answer. Yes. Now, maybe Ruth didn't make such a great decision to follow Naomi's guidance. Maybe she didn't know. Maybe she trusted her wisdom. But we can find an awful lot to learn from her example, her willingness to listen, to learn, to grow, and to follow. We can also take a pretty serious warning in this: the importance in choosing a wise mentor, and more importantly, putting the word into us. If Ruth had been more had spent more time in the Scriptures, she would have known what a kinsman redeemer does. She would have known this principle of a kinsman redeemer. Then when Naomi says, hey, I want you to do this so we bypass all the rules of that, she would have said, it doesn't line up. So maybe this warning is, maybe we should start to be putting those things in ourselves. Maybe we should be putting the Word into us and inviting the Spirit into our lives so that we have a baseline, so that we have a true north to discern the truth from a lie, even if it comes from a trusted person, because we're going to have to decide. That may have been Ruth's understandable misstep here. And now it's up to Boaz. Here we are. Again, today, we didn't get any further because we still don't know what Boaz is going to do. Will his carefully forged character hold? I love this part of the movie. We really want it to. Will he listen to his flesh? Will he listen to the lady in his bed? Or will that character that he spent so long building, will all of that, will it hold? Will he fall? Will he fail? Who knows? Who knows yet? In 2 weeks, we'll know. I know. You got to come back in 2 weeks. All right. Amen.